All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me, before you go to Nehemiah chapter 9, go with me to the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Last week, we ended by taking a look in the book of Nehemiah at the verse of Scripture that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And at the end of the message, I said we're going to put the car in reverse and we're going to work this backwards because we would all agree as Christians that we want to be strong in the Lord. Well, how in the world can we be strong in the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us we have got to be strong. We have to have the Lord's joy. There is no strength without joy. You don't get joy without repentance. You don't get repentance without sorrow and brokenness. You don't get brokenness without sin being exposed by the Word of God. You don't get sin exposed without lifting your heart before God. And as we saw, symbolized by the lifting of the hands and being open to the Lord's work. You got to follow that pattern. It's not just going to happen unless you follow God's pattern. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 gives us kind of the same thing that we're going to continue looking at in Nehemiah in a moment. And in James 4, verse 8, the Bible says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." As we read that passage, we start out with the first part of verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." I would assume tonight that as Christians, that it would be the desire of our heart, we want to draw as close to the Lord as we possibly can. I would hope tonight that we would say, that's what I want to do. I want to draw as close to the Lord as I possibly can. How do I do that? Well, James gives us the pattern. It's also a pattern that we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 9 tonight. But let me illustrate this. Go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 as I'm giving you the illustration. Years ago, I worked with Vernon Sloan on his hog farm over on 127. From about 7 o'clock at night till way after midnight, he had gotten in a semi-load of hogs, and we had to treat all the hogs before they could be put in with the rest of his. So it's a long process of what you have to do to treat the hogs. And I'm not going to go into all the particulars of it, but it's not nice. It's just not... poor hog. When I got home after 5-6 hours of that, I absolutely reeked. It was bad. And, of course, you know, your parents will be up when you get home that late. And they knew where I was at. So it wasn't like I was out doing anything wrong. But it was nice because Mom was up and had a sandwich ready for me and everything else until she took a whiff of me. And I was not allowed in the house. I had to go in the garage. I was handed a towel. I was told, strip out of everything. And you go straight to the shower. But can I have a sandwich? After you showered. So I was hustled right out of the garage with just me and my towel heading to the bathroom. Nobody wants to touch you when you're like that, right? Now, suppose that I had worked all day in the yard and I was sweaty, my shoes were covered in mud, and I want to come into the house. Now, I am going to be welcomed into the house without my shoes, and I might get my sandwich before I go to the showers, but you're not going to sit on the couch. You can sit in a hard chair. Let's toss a blanket over it or a towel, something like that. But you can come in a little farther, but that's as far as you're going to get until you get cleaned up. Take another individual who has BO. There's no mud or dirt on them to keep them from sitting on the couch. They're just the kind of individual that they just reek. They have a natural essence that is, you know, it kind of makes your eyebrows pucker a little bit. And you might shake that individual's hand, no problem. I mean, they're not dirty. They just got body odor, but they're not dirty. So you'd shake their hand. You might even step in, hold your breath, but give them a little hug, you know. Okay, we're done. And back up. But think about being trapped in a car with that individual on a road trip somewhere in the winter, and the windows have to be rolled up, and the heat is on. And just imagine that, if you will. Versus the individual that has showered, they have deodorized, they have put on clean clothes, their shoes are clean. you would have no problem welcoming them right into the nicest furniture, into the nicest room, have a seat kind of a thing, eat the nicest meal at the nicest table. You'd have no problem with that. What's the point? The point is this: the cleaner you are, the closer you get. One more time. The cleaner you are, the closer you get. The end of it, when I came out of that hog farm, I wasn't getting close to anybody. I wasn't allowed. I wasn't held at arm's length. It was much farther than that. Versus the individual that has been completely showered, cleaned, deodorized, and all that kind of stuff, boy, they can get into anything. The cleaner you are, the closer you get. That's exactly what James is teaching, and that's what we see here in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah, the Bible says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths, and earth upon them." So tonight, if we believe that the cleaner we are, the closer we get, as a child of God, it's got to start right here with brokenness. They demonstrated in verse 1 just how broken they were. And we'll tear that apart in just a moment. But the seventh month, we're in the seventh month of Tishri on the Hebrew calendar. And for the Jewish people, the seventh month is always a busy month. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2 that we saw last time, the Bible told us on the first day of the month, the children asked Ezra for the reading of the law. According to Leviticus 23:23, this first day of the month was to be a holy day. It was a special Sabbath on the Jewish calendar. They always had the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was Sunday, right? Saturday, okay, just checking. Saturday is the Sabbath, but they also would add extra Sabbaths that would happen throughout the week, just depending on when different feasts and festivals and things like that would take place. So they had the actual Sabbath that would take place here on the first day of Tishri, and it began something that was called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. Now, sometime we'll take time and look at all the different feasts and take a look at what they pointed to in the New Testament and how they would be fulfilled. But the Feast of Trumpets started on the first day of the month of Tishri. This is when the children of Israel said, "Hey, read to us the law." On the 10th day of Tishri, it was to be a day of atonement, where the Bible says that they afflicted their souls in acts of contrition, and the atonement sacrifice was made. This is told to us in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 29. On the 15th of the month, it was the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Leviticus 23:33. It was supposed to be on this day that the law was to be read, and this was to be done every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy 31. So leading up to this celebration, now we're in the 24th day of the month, and leading up to this time of celebration, the children of Israel had repented, and God told them to celebrate. However, as worship and celebration took place, it was a precursor to even more repentance that was going to take place. Notice what Israel does here in Nehemiah 9:1. First of all, they assembled themselves with fasting. You know, the Bible talks about fasting. It's not just something for the Old Testament. It's something for the New Testament. It is not something that is supposed to be prescribed or ordered by the church or one Christian imposing it upon another Christian. It is something that we are supposed to do as God leads us. And in fact, it is something we should do and not let anybody know about it. It's just something we do privately because of our hunger and our desire to be as close to the Lord as possible. By fasting, they, in essence, they communicated that we are so troubled by our sin that we see food as unimportant. Now, that says a lot right there, doesn't it? Food as unimportant. You're saying, oh, boy, it's you know, a certain time on the clock. It's time to eat, you know. And our bodies are regulated. We got to have food at a particular hour, and we unimportant. Now, wait a minute. You know, some people are really uptight about that. They know what time it is on the clock based on the growling of their stomach. And here the Bible says, we're going to fast. So they assembled with fasting. They assembled themselves, the Bible says, in sackcloth. Sackcloth. Imagine wearing an outfit to church tonight that was made of something about as rough as burlap. Old burlap out of the barn, you know, that's really dry, really itchy, scratchy. And so they would not only assemble with fasting, but they would afflict themselves in this kind of clothing. It was as if they are saying, we are so troubled by our sin that the normal comforts of life don't matter to us. And then the Bible talks about how they put the dust on their heads, the ashes upon their heads. And it meant that they took little handfuls of dirt or the ashes out of the fire pit kind of thing, and they spread it all over them. So now they just look filthy. He said, well, why would anybody do that? Because it is conveying that we are so broken that we don't even have the time to care for our physical appearance. You know, we put a lot of time into our physical appearance, how we look, spend a lot of time in front of a mirror, getting ready for the day, making sure everything's good to go, making sure that it'll be an appealing appearance that we make. And they're saying, we don't care. We don't care about eating. We don't care about what we're wearing. We don't care about our looks. We are so broken over our sin. Why would they have reacted this way? Go with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And the psalmist has this to say in verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Bible says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Jump over to chapter 51 and look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You want to get close to God? Starts out by humbling ourselves. That's where it's got to start. We have got to break ourselves down. And you know what, Christians, tonight, this is where God wants us, because this is where God can deal with us. And if we are not willing to break ourselves down, God will do what it takes to break us down. He loves us that much. And you know, I don't know about the rest of you, but I've had God break me a couple times. That's not fun. That is not fun. Been a whole lot better if I had broken myself and broken myself sooner. But by the time God steps in and He breaks you down, buddy, you know something got a hold of you. And it's not a pleasant thing, but it is for the good. I wonder tonight, as we look at this point, are we troubled by our sin? Are we willing to forgo the creature comforts that we have become so used to in order to humble ourselves before the Lord? Do we desire to be so close to God that we would put ourselves through something like this? The Jewish people did. Remember, it's been years since they have enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles, much less the Feast of Trumpets or this Day of Atonement. It's been years, the Bible says, since the days of Joshua. And they are broken. They are broken over their sin. How do we know that they were really, really broken? The next thing is separation. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The Bible says, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, all foreigners. They separated themselves. Go back one book to the book of Ezra chapter 9. And Ezra is going to paint a more vivid picture, I think, of why they needed to separate. In Ezra chapter 9, in the first three verses, it says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in his trespass, or in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, Ezra says, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. That's pretty shook up. I've never pulled my hair out. I can't imagine if you had a beard pulling a beard out. Oh, that would hurt. You know? And this is how upset he was over the fact that the Israelites had not separated. In fact, the Hebrew word for astonished means to be stunned, stupefied, appalled, awestruck. When the Christians are blended, when they are amalgamized with the world, that is absolutely bumfuzzling. And any Christian ought to look at the church today as it is intermingled with the world and has not separated. And they ought to see what Ezra and Nehemiah have talked about the separation from the world. And we ought to sit back astonished that people professing to be God's people would not be separated. As I was looking for an illustration for this, I ran across an article from an unlikely source, and it kind of surprised me. But the article was entitled, 10 Signs That Your Church Is Secularized. And as I read those, I thought, all 10, they hit the nail on the head. Let me read them to you. The churches that are secularized preach only what is popular and avoid what is culturally controversial. The second thing, there is no standard for membership or for those serving in ministry. This third one, I could take you right to the places in our own town where this is true. Premarital sex and cohabitation are normalized in the congregation. Here's another one. Most young people have normalized the alternate forms of family and marriage. In other words, the young people in the church see the world standards of marriage and cohabitation and all that kind of stuff, and the young people think this is normal because they're not hearing any challenge from the church saying this is wrong. They're not hearing it from their parents. So in the world and the school and every place else that they go, this is normal. So I guess it's normal here as well. Secular music is played. Worldly dancing, drinking, and getting drunk are acceptable. The seventh one, the church espouses the values of the surrounding culture more than the teaching of the Scripture. And I like how they worded the explanation of this. These churches are informed and internally calibrated towards the world. Hence, they celebrate and honor the world's values more than God Himself. Internally calibrated. If you have a device that you have to calibrate, every once in a while, if you've got a GPS, it has to be calibrated because something has messed it up and the compass isn't reading right. So you tell the thing to calibrate, or it tells you that it's calibrating. There is an internal mechanism that decides which direction is north. Now, you sure hope your GPS is accurate when it tells you which way is north, right? And even so, our GPSs mess up all the time. But you see, the internal calibration of a church, the internal calibration of people professing to be saved that do not point to true north, are churches that are leading people astray. Even if you say, well, it's just off a little bit, it can't be off a little bit. It's got to be dead on. If you're traveling, if you're in a ship and you're off just a little bit, the farther you go from the starting place, the farther lost you're going to get. And you see, these churches that will not calibrate to God's biblical true north are churches that maybe not today are going to be off in a mess, but it won't be long before they will. And you'll be able to watch the course as it goes. The congregation, the eighth one, the congregation espouses a culture of entertainment more than biblical discipleship. The ninth is the congregation espouses a culture of opulent greed and narcissism instead of sacrifice and giving. The tenth is Jesus is only presented as a personal Savior rather than Lord of all. You say, well, isn't Jesus a personal Savior? Absolutely. But He is also your Lord. He has the right to tell us what to do. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Sitting is supposed to be enthroned upon the throne of our life, not co-regent with us. I've mentioned before that bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. Oh, I hate that bumper sticker. That was so popular in the 70s, you know, in the 80s. God is my co-pilot. If God's your co-pilot, you've got a problem. He has to be your pilot. The best thing you can be is a passenger back in coach, you know. You don't fly first class. You fly first class because of the blood of Jesus. But first class puts you too close to the cabin. Hey, pilot, excuse me. Go sit in the back. And just wherever the Lord leads is exactly where you're going to go. He is our Lord. The article made another comment. And it says, not only has the church become worldly, but the world has become churchy. Now think about that. Not only has the world or the church become worldly, but the world has become churchy. Have you noticed how hard it is to witness to anybody because everybody thinks they're right with God, that they're doing good, they go to a church, everybody's a Christian. It is incredible how people believe these things about themselves. They get it right out of the world as a whole. Alex Van Halen, how many of you know that name? Okay, two or three. How many of you recognize the rock group Van Halen, the name? Okay. Alex Van Halen was the drummer for Van Halen. And the music, a lot of the music is very satanic, very demonic in its lyrics and the origins of the music. But it's okay because Alex Van Halen is an ordained minister. And he marries people and, you know, conducts services and everything else for his buddies. Country singer Carrie Underwood, that's probably a little bit more of a familiar name. She professes to be a Christian, she loves God and everything else, and yet at the same time, she is an absolute staunch vocal supporter of same-sex marriages. The church has become worldly, the world has become churchy. In the world, you've got secular individuals that have no problem saying that they love God, and, oh, I'm a Christian, oh, what would I... Oh, I cannot stomach. And I am. I will admit it. Some of you are going to get upset with me about it. I will admit it. I am jaded. I am skeptical. It doesn't take much to trigger my gag reflex. And you'll have people that, oh, I don't know what I would do without my faith. And I try not to roll my eyes, but I know I'm rolling my eyes inside. I'm like, oh, okay, whatever. Because these are people... Just give them about 5 minutes to keep talking. And the things that will come out of their mouth have absolutely nothing to do with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but has to do with living a licentious lifestyle in the world. Something is wrong. And the church, folks, the church as a whole has become so accepting and so embracing of all this nonsense. The children of Israel were broken over their sin, and they separated from the things of the world. We as believers in Christ, we have the verse of Scripture that Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth, come out from among them, out from among the world, and be ye separate. Not blended, not a makeover of the world, not a religious makeover, not a little spiritual better than them, but, you know, still not really, you know, I don't want to be a fanatic, I don't want to be a nut. I don't want somebody to think I'm crazy or something. Well, I want them to think I'm as much like them as anybody else is. And it's like, that mindset is so wrong. Listen, Christian, if you're saved, you don't want to be like them. At least you shouldn't. That's not being critical of them. That's not pointing a finger at them. It's not bad-mouthing them. But they're lost. And I'm saved. I want to be different. For however many years that you were lost. We always ask, how many years have you been saved? How many years were you lost? And think about that for a second. And if you've been saved as an adult, especially, how many years were you lost? What were you conformed to during those lost years? It was the only thing you had to be conformed to was the world. Now you're saved. You're supposed to be separated. And now the Bible says we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ, the world. Folks, it's not Christ and the world. It's Christ and it's the world. It's 180 degree. So which is it? The modern church presents a Jesus who loves and saves, but not a Jesus who is a Lord that changes you. When the children of Israel got to going here, notice the next thing that happens. Nehemiah chapter 9, the last part of verse 2. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 4. then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Yeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Public confession of sin was made. It wasn't just their personal sin. It was national sin. You know, as you read through the Scripture, in fact, if you will, let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. There are several times throughout the Old Testament that you see the confession of national sin, and you see God's people identifying with the sins of the nation. We see that in the book of the book of Daniel, as Daniel prayed and confessed the sins of the people. In Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, it says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you, I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it." A lot of really horrific description is given. Verse 36, "And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee, as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. They shall fall one upon another as if it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity, in their enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." Public confession. I want you to listen to the words of this prayer. It says, "We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Any idea who prayed that prayer? It was prayed publicly. It was prayed nationally. It was Abraham Lincoln. March the 30th, 1863. That was the prayer that a United States president prayed publicly before the nation, calling upon God's forgiveness for the sins of our fathers. Stop and think about the things that we need to confess as a nation. And ask yourself, have you as an individual ever done this? And it's convicting to me, because I'd have to say no. Not such a list like this, but we need to. We are a nation that is just like Lincoln said, we have forgotten God. We have patted ourselves on our backs and said, look what my hands have gotten me. We don't fear God. Instead, we are a nation that fears governments and fears man. Greed, avarice, out-of-control materialism, consumerism are sins of the nation of the United States of America. Indecency, immorality, perversion, shamelessness, all of that needs to be confessed. Addictions to alcohol, drugs, gambling, pornography, food, popularity, television, selfish pleasure, our sins of our nation. Abortion, definitely a sin of our nation. Racism, slavery. I'm not talking about the rewriting of history like the liberals are doing, or the 1619 Project, or critical race. I'm not talking about that. But we have to genuinely confess the sins of racism's past, as well as the racism going on in our country right now. We need to confess the anti-Semitism that is going on in our nation today, that is led by the likes of AOC and Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib and Cori Bush. Absolutely vile, anti-Semitic, Jewish-hating women. We need to confess the reverse racism that is taking place, that has resulted in 43% of colleges having a blacks-only dorm. A segregation that Martin Luther King Jr. fought against. Does it make any sense? 75% of American colleges have a blacks-only graduation ceremony, referring to it as neo-segregation, and consider it a good thing. Folks, there's a lot of sin that we need to repent of in this nation. We need our churches to repent of the sin. We as individuals need to repent of the sin. How else is God going to heal our land? How else can God possibly bless? Again, the skeptical, jaded side of me, I cannot stomach a politician getting up and after they've let out their liberal stupidity and then saying, "God bless America." Everything inside me yells at the television, "Shut up. Just shut up. God cannot bless an America that has forgotten God and has turned their backs and is turning their backs as we speak against Israel." If you can sit here tonight passively and it don't work you up, you've got something wrong with you. I'm going to be straight honest. And if that offends you, do something about it. How can it not work you up as a child of God to see these things going on and to hear "God bless America" when we're asking God to bless something that if God blessed America, He would be going contrary to His word. And He will not do that. He didn't do it for Israel. Israel, you get things right. And God says, "Oh, I remember those covenants. I will bless. I will return back to you the blessings of Isaac and Jacob and of Abraham. But you got some things you got to get right first." Go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 3, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day and another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." They read some more, they confessed some more, and they worshiped. That is your fourth point tonight. 6 hours of hearing the word of God read, followed by 6 hours of confession and worship. You know what that tells me? They had a lot of things to get right. And they had just done this. This is the 24th day of the month. They just did this at the beginning of the month. And you wonder, did they go ahead and do it on the 15th day of the month when Leviticus and Deuteronomy prescribed that it was to be done? So did they do it in the middle? I would kind of think that they did, because that's what went with the Feast of Tabernacles. But here we are, let's do it again. And you know what? The law hadn't changed since the last 2 times they read it. It was still the same law. So why read it again? Because it revealed more things. Can you imagine what would happen if God revealed everything wrong in your life to you at once? Wow. You couldn't imagine what a train wreck you'd be. But God reveals things to us, and we deal with it. Hopefully, we deal with it scripturally, biblically, the way God tells us to do. We confess it, forsake it, and it's like the Lord says, it's time to celebrate. Boy, it's time to worship. You are in a spot right now. This is a great time for you to get close to me. And so the Lord gives us that time to just really have joy in getting things right. And he says, okay, let's get back to the Word. Okay, here we go. And we start reading, and God says, now, we got some other things we got to deal with. You know how long that happens in your life? Till the day you die. But isn't that great? It is a blessing of God that he doesn't hammer us all at once and just reveal everything to us all at the same time. That is a blessing. But it's a blessing that he will keep showing us what needs to be made right in our life. Why? Because the cleaner you are, the closer you get. Go to Psalm 24 with me. I don't know about you, but as I've studied this, the Lord has been showing me and teaching me some things that honestly I needed. I really needed this. It is amazing what you see here. In Psalm 24, the first three verses, the Bible says, "The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" In other words, who can have those great times of worship? Verse 4, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Well, how do I get that clean heart? Let's run the car backwards here, okay? How do I get here where I can rejoice with the Lord and worship? There's got to be confession. How do I get to the point of confession? I need the Word, because the Word is going to reveal. Not what somebody else says about me. What does God say? Because that's who I answer to. What does God say about me? What needs to be fixed? So I've got to have the Word. But before I can have the Word, I've got to have a heart that's ready to accept and receive what the Word has to say. Hence, we go back to the fasting, the sackcloth, and the ashes, demonstrating physically what was inside the heart. You're not going to have that close walk with Christ like he wants you to have until all this other stuff. It's got to follow a proper order. When it does, it is absolutely exciting. And I think that's one of the things that has hit me probably more so in the last few weeks. How much fun it is being saved. How great it is to be saved. And things that the Lord does that just blows you away. I've debated whether or not to share this because some of you are going to think, oh, that's not necessary to share. But it was to me. We have fought and fought and fought with Frontier. Anybody else have Frontier and fights with them? Yeah. And Saturday, internet goes out again. Well, we're 20th century people, you know, and I mean, that's just like cutting off your food chain. Got to have the internet. And so I spent an awful lot of time on the phone with them and multiple phone calls. And I think the last one phone call lasted almost an hour for them to turn around and tell me that they'll have to send a technician out and we'll send them out in about 5 days. I had to put the phone down because I was getting ready to lose my salvation. I could feel it trickling away quickly. So I go to bed. And Sunday, I didn't touch it Sunday morning. I came home Sunday afternoon and fought with it. Because I woke up Sunday morning, it was working. And I thought, oh, well, I must have told them, right? Got home from church Sunday morning, it ain't working. So I make my phone call, and I bet you I spent 2.5 hours Sunday afternoon fighting to get the internet working. Finally, I'd had it up to here. I wasn't really 100% sure at that point I was still saved. I mean, I know theology. I was pretty sure I was, but it was close. Oh, and I walked away from it. I said, that's it. I'm done. I am done because I am really getting to the point where there's going to be a lot of sinning in my anger here. I know we can be angry and sin not, but I wasn't so far away from that. And so that night, when I went to bed, I told the Lord, I says, Lord, you know, I have sinned against you today with this thing. I have fought this thing. And I asked God's forgiveness for it. And I says, Lord, would you just please fix this? I said, I'm tired of dealing with them. Just fix it. Next morning, got up and got ready to go out the door for the school, and I glanced over at the modem. It's blue. That means it's working. Solid blue light. And I thought, huh, well, okay. And just walked out the door. Middle of the morning, it hit me. And I was like, oh, Lord, I prayed for that. And I was just about in tears. I was overwhelmed at thanking the Lord for fixing that. They were scheduled to come out to tomorrow. I got a reminder today. I told them it's fixed. And I says, okay, cancel my appointment. And I thought, man, isn't God good? I mean, you're sitting here thinking, it's the internet, whoopee. That's everything I do requires that. Every bit of studying, everything that I save, I upload, and all that kind of stuff, everything I got to print, that's got to work. And the Lord fixed it. And I thought, you know what? Something like that, and I'm just about ready to, oh, you know, like the lame man that he was leaping and jumping and praising God, I was leaping and jumping and praising God. It is fun being saved, isn't it? God's good. But you can only get so close to Him as you have sin confessed in your life. And if the sin's not confessed, you ain't going to get close. You're like me coming out of the hog barn, you know, or being sweaty, gross, and everything else. The cleaner we are, the closer we get. Christian, the cleaner you are, the closer you get. Hunger, desire, say, Lord, whatever I've got to get out of my life to be cleaner, I'm going to do that because I want to be closer. Is that your prayer tonight, Christian? Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And listen, tonight, Jesus loves you. Sunday morning's message is about, and you can read this, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love that hath been bestowed upon us. It is absolutely amazing how much God loves us. And lost soul, God loves you so much. And He wants to save your soul. He died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in a tomb. He rose from the grave. Nobody's ever showed you love like that except Jesus. And tonight, He offers the gift of salvation. Will you accept it? Will you receive it? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, would you be willing to pray, Lord, tonight, I confess that I am a sinner. And I believe Jesus Christ loves me, that He died for me, that He arose from the grave, and there is no other plan of salvation. Jesus, I call upon you. I repent, Lord. I believe the gospel. I ask you to save my soul. Come into my heart, Lord. Has that been your prayer request? If it has tonight, if you've prayed that and you meant that, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then, Father, thank you, Lord, that we can be close to you. Lord, it's an overwhelming thought that you'd even want to be close to us. But I thank you, Lord, for the great love that you have for us. I thank you, Lord, that you will reveal through your word what needs to be cleaned up in our life that we can be closer to you. Help us to be willing to do that, for we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.